I want to read to you from a passage in John 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look inside the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." The resurrection really happened. A body that was cold, decaying, putrid, really reversed. God Almighty raised the dead body of Jesus Christ from the dead, and in so doing, raised us from the dead. Many treat the resurrection like a good feeling. You know, there's always summer after winter. There's always a light at the end of the tunnel. There's always an end to feedback. I was at an Easter service once, 35 years ago, I think, and the pastor ended the sermon by saying, "So therefore Christ rose in our hearts." And he did! But that's not the main message. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And people will say, "Yes, but those, you know, disciples, they were naive, they were backward, this was before modern science." Come on, let's not be silly. They knew when a dead body was dead. They knew that virgins couldn't have children. I mean, okay, it was pre-Einstein physics, but they knew. That's why they kept saying, "It is the Lord." Time after time, they say, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It is the Lord." Let's talk about the disciples, and especially Mary Magdalene. These are a bunch of normal people. They're fishermen, tax collectors. I don't know if their tax collectors are normal. Business people. They're all just living normal lives. But these are a group of people in Palestine 2,000 years ago that have a rich, unique, special history. A rich tradition. 2,000 years earlier, God called Abraham an idol worshiper. Then they were slaves in Egypt. And 1,500 years earlier, I mean, this is for them ancient history in a certain sense. 1,500 years earlier, God saves them from Egypt and brings them to Palestine, back to Palestine. He raises up David. Years later, Assyria, about 750 years B.C., comes and conquers Israel and takes a lot of people out. Then Babylon conquers Assyria. Then Persia conquers Babylon. And then a remnant comes back to Palestine hundreds of years after they were exiled. And while they're in Palestine, Alexander the Great comes through and conquers Palestine. And then Rome comes and conquers Alexander the Great. Now, they have a history of at least 2,000 years from Abraham to then. But their history is different than our history. I mean, we look at things that happened in 200 AD and 300 AD and we barely register. But they did not have TV. They did not have iPods. They did not have the movie theater. Their life, the stories they listened to, was Scripture. And they had proximity. Every year they'd go up to Jerusalem and see the city of David. They could see the well of Jacob. They could see Bethel. They could see the tombs of Abraham. Their living memory was now. They remembered the 2,000 history, 2,000 years of history. For us, just the origin of the United States is like a little ripple at the end of Lake Michigan, right? For them, the 2,000 years of God choosing this people and working with them is a tidal wave in history. It's growing. There's Abraham, then there's Jacob, then there's God bringing people back through Moses, and this wave gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and God keeps saying, I am going to really redeem you. They have the God of all creation who says, I've chosen you and adopted you, and you've broken away from me, but I am saving you. There's a tsunami in the history of the hearts of these people, these disciples, these tax collectors. And Jesus comes. A little itinerant preacher, no money, sleeps outdoors, his head on a rock, and he shocks their everyday normal lives. He shocks their lives with miracles that are beyond belief, even to these pre-scientific people. They understood you can't raise the dead and you can't make the blind see and you can't make the deaf hear. They understood that that was a miracle. And it shocked them. And he preached hope, and he preached love, and he preached forgiveness. He had authority in his preaching that no one else had ever had. And they were astounded. This small band of apostles, with 2,000 years of a tsunami history in their heart, meets this itinerant preacher, and they come alive. And for 3 years, they follow him everywhere. Through little towns in Galilee, down to Jerusalem. They see him walking on the water. They see him feeding 5,000. They see him raising the dead. And they see his tender love and care for them. And their hopes are finally the promised one, the Messiah. Finally, 2,000 years of history, he's here. And at the peak of this 3-year period, there's a massive conspiracy between their Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin, between the King Herod, and between the Roman occupiers. And in this conspiracy, they lynch, meaning it was an unjust trial. They lynch their Messiah. They lynch their hopes. And they're scared and they're in hiding. Who can they run to? Not Herod. Not Pilate. Not to the Sanhedrin. But a small band of women love Jesus so much that they say his body died just before the Sabbath. There was no time to anoint his body with the herbs and spices that we always do to honor this person. So early Sunday morning, they come to a tomb. And the stone is rolled away. Angels are sitting there. And the angels say, he is risen. He is risen. They run back. This small band of women run back to Peter and John, to the disciples. And Peter and John come running back with them, very suspicious of this fairy tale these women are giving them. And they see the grave clothes. They see the empty tomb. They see the stone rolled away. And they're bewildered. And they return. They all return. Except Mary. Except Mary Magdalene, who stays weeping and searching. And Jesus reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. There was a time in the history of the world where Mary Magdalene was the entire church. There was a time in history where only one person had ever seen the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene is called the apostle to the apostles. Why? Because she is the first missionary in the world to tell of the resurrection. That Jesus was on earth 40 days. We know that he appeared dozens, maybe scores of times. Yet Scripture only records seven of those dozens of scores of times. Why is that? John says, I have recorded these things because this is what you need to know in order to believe. So what do we learn from this story of the very first revelation of the risen Lord? And why Mary? Why Mary Magdalene? So what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the words of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. Jesus first says, why are you weeping? The very first words of the risen Lord, why are you weeping? What is Mary doing? Mary is standing in the middle of the greatest sign of God's love and power in the history of the world, and she's reading it as a disaster. Do you see yourself there? Joseph is given a promise, and he's delivered into slavery. David is given a promise of kingship, and he is persecuted within an inch of his life. Moses is given a promise to lead his people, and he's in exile for 40 years. And in the midst of that, everyone felt they'd been abandoned. They thought it was a disaster. In our lives, there are events that occur that seem like a disaster. And God says, I am right here with you. It's not just a light at the end of the tunnel. The light is with you in this moment. I am bringing about a miracle that is beyond your imagination, beyond your hope, beyond your dream. Mary is treating Jesus as the enemy. She sees Jesus as a gardener, and she thinks he stole the body. The gardener of this garden where the tomb was either stole the body or else nothing can happen in this garden without his being at least aware of it, probably complicit of it. She sees Jesus as the gardener. You know, if we think our life is a wreck, our job, our marriage, our finances, our emotional well-being, our self-esteem, if we think God is a wreck, it's not because God is not there. God is always there. Why are we anxious? Why are we disappointed, frustrated? It's because Satan is constantly on our shoulders whispering, God does not really love you. He's abandoning you to this happenstance, to this circumstance, to this occasion. But Christ is risen. Christ our Lord is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Our problem is that we're looking at life without a resurrection. Every problem in our life, the circumstances around us lead us to believe that we're looking at life without a resurrection, but there is a resurrection. Christ is risen. We're in the same place as Mary. Christ's messages are there. He is walking beside us. We just don't see him. You remember on the road to Emmaus, two disciples they've sort of heard this story from Mary and from the other women. They don't quite believe it. And they say to Jesus, who's walking right next to them, they say, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to save us. The only way he could save us was through that delivering up, condemnation to death, and on a cross. Christ is saving us through the very things that we think are killing us. There's no circumstances. There's no happenstances. This is the gospel truth over and over. This is the famous hymn. Oh. You can see it there. I love this verse from a famous hymn. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break with blessings on your head. The clouds that we dread in our lives at this moment are the very things that are pouring out showers of blessing. Why are you weeping, Mary? And whom are you seeking? See, Mary missed Jesus despite all the signs. We know that Jesus talked about his resurrection so often that his enemies, the Sanhedrin, knew about it. They knew about it, and they posted a guard outside the tomb so that his disciples couldn't steal it and say, "See, he really rose." If his enemies heard that he said he was going to rise, we know that his disciples heard it. We know that Mary, who was with him for years, heard Jesus say so many times that his enemies heard it. She heard him say, "I'm going to rise from the dead." And then she has the evidence of the empty tomb and stone rolls. She has the evidence of two angels saying, "Why are you weeping? Why are you here?" She sees the grave clothes. She turns and sees Jesus. And she doesn't recognize him. Mary missed Jesus despite all the signs. She blows through every single clue possible. She misses them all. Why? The reason is that Mary believed in Jesus in general, his teachings. Mary believed in Jesus for his miracles. Mary believed in Jesus for his love. But she did not believe in the God of Jesus, of the death and resurrection. She's saying the body must be here somewhere. The body must be here somewhere. There's always a part of the gospel that you and I just blow right through. What God are we seeking? What God are you and I seeking? There's always a bit of the gospel we just blow right through. Where's his body? To solve our problems, are we seeking the God who's going to solve our problems, or are we seeking the God who is bigger than our problems and who knows he can purify us and make us whole through the very problems we think are our enemies? Because there's a general principle throughout Scripture, and that is the impossibility of faith without God. You can't believe without God. Mary lived with Jesus. She lived with him. She saw the miracles, the walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000, the blind, the resurrection. But Sunday morning, the empty tomb, the angels, the clothes, the messages, the stone rolled away, and she says, "Where have you laid his body?" See, no one seeks the real God. None of us seek the real God. We seek the God who's going to solve the problems that we think we have. She doesn't say, "Lord," and he says, "Mary." Jesus says, "Mary," and she says, "Lord." It's always that way. It's always that way. God seeks us. And it's not Mary's problem. Everybody missed Jesus. If you look at all the resurrection accounts, on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples have a long conversation. They don't see Jesus. Jesus is cooking breakfast for a bunch of them after they go fishing. He's telling them, "Cast your net on the other side, throw it out again." They don't recognize Jesus. The Apostle Paul is persecuting them. There's a bright light from heaven. There's thunder, lightning, shock. And Paul says, "Who are you?" We never see Jesus on our own. Because faith is a gift. And there's unbelievable hope in the fact that faith is just a gift. Remember when the first Gentiles convert? Cornelius. Peter gets his vision, you know, eat all this unclean food, and finally he goes and visits Cornelius, this Roman soldier. They all repent, they get baptized. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is shocked. He comes back and tells all the disciples. And do they say, "Wow, even those Gentiles can seek God"? No, what they say is, God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. In other words, even the ability to repent comes from God. Now, why is that good news? It's because we don't have to stir up faith. I mean, how often do you feel I just don't quite believe, and I want to stir it up. I want to stir it up. I want to stir it up. If I can just believe more, I can. You know what we do is we just say, I believe, help my unbelief, Father. All of our faith is just a gift from God, and it's a gift He delights to give. When the Wesleys were first converted, they believed you had to stir up faith. But it was a burden to them, because Charles Wesley would be saying, I believe, and then he'd say, oh, there's a doubt. Oh, there's another one. Oh, no, there's another one. What am I going to do? God says, I have given you faith. I'm pouring it into your heart. If you don't feel it at the moment, that's okay. So Jesus says, why are you weeping? Then Jesus says, whom are you seeking? And then Jesus says, Mary. Now just think a minute with me who the first member of the church is. She's called the apostles to the apostles. She is mentioned in the Gospels more than over half of the disciples. She's very prominent in the Gospels. But she has a checkered past. We know for sure that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. You know, that's not like the best resume. She's called Mary Magdalene. Magdalene means she came from Magdala, a city on on the Lake of Galilee. Just like Jesus was called the Nazarene because he came from Nazareth, Jesus was called the Magdalene. And the Magdala was, it was a disreputable resort city on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was sort of like our Las Vegas. You know what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. There's a very long tradition in the early Christian church that Mary was a prostitute for Magdala. Now, it doesn't say that in Scripture. But at the very least, she has a very seedy, infamous background. It was not a compliment to say you were a Magdalene. Just like it wasn't a compliment to say you were a Nazarene, actually. But it was even worse. So who does Jesus first reveal himself to? A woman, not a man, in those days. A mental patient, not someone healthy emotionally. A reformed prostitute, not a pillar of the immoral community. A lay person, not one of the 12 officers. Of all the people Jesus first reveals himself to, why does he reveal himself to Mary Magdalene? Why? Because of the divine priority of grace. Mary was on the outside, not the inside. And God always comes to the lowly. The gospel is not you are good and you get in and the bad are kicked out. It's that the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel is not your history and your merit, but it's the history of Jesus Christ himself and his merit. Jesus uses Mary to reveal to us non-Marys the divine priority of grace. And it's always been that way. God chose little Israel, not big Babylon, not big Egypt, not Rome. God chose the idolater Abraham. God says to Gideon, I don't want your thousands of people in the army. I just want 300. So it's clearly the work of God. God chooses the little boy David to fight Goliath, not the big warrior Saul. Because it's always the divine priority of grace. See, the disciples are saying to Jesus, it's time to network. Jesus, it's time to network. You've spent enough time with the kids and the blind and the lame and the leper. But Jesus says, no, it's time to spend more time with the blind and the lame and the leper. Why was Mary at the tomb? Of all the other ones, you know, the other women come and they leave. John and Peter come and they leave. Why was Mary alone there? If you read the commentators, some commentators say it's because Mary was hysterical. She was hysterical. She was beyond herself in emotion and grief. But the story doesn't sound like a hysterical woman. She comes very early in the morning to honor the dead body of Jesus Christ. She sees two angels in bright linen. They don't thwart her. She says, "Angels, schmangels, where's the body?" She sees a man gardener. And she assertively walks up to him and says, "Where have you laid his body? If I have to carry that swollen, putrid, decaying body by myself, I will." These are not the words of a hysterical person. This is a cold, steely, iron-willed woman coming. Why is Mary there? The Bible says it's simple arithmetic. The one who is forgiven much is the one who loves much. She knew that she was broken and enslaved and a prisoner. And she was forgiven much. And she had the greatest love of all. That's why she was there. You know, some of us Christians, we've been Christians a long time, we have a life of duty and responsibility and morals, and that's good. But God wants us to have a life of a passionate love, because we remember where we've come from, where Christ has brought us from. Because a principle in Scripture is God only uses Marys. If you want to be used by God, God only uses Marys. But we say we're not mental patients and we're not prostitutes. Scripture says God only uses Marys or those who know they are no better. Now let's get out our snobbery and kill it. There is a way we say we've been Christians for 30 years, for 40 years. I'm moral. God uses Marys and those who know they're no better than Mary. Let's take out our snobbery. Jesus loves our humility. Jesus loves those who say, "Who, me? Me? You would choose me?" Then Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." And this is like the first really weird verse in this whole passage at this point. Because elsewhere he goes out of the way to show that he's normal. He says, "Hey, give me that fish. I'm going to eat it. I just want to show you this is a normal body." He goes to Thomas and says, "Touch me." And Thomas doesn't. He cooks breakfast. The Greek word for cling, there's a lot of translations, but when it says "do not cling to me," it's actually the present. He's saying, "Stop clinging to me." She's already clinging to him. It's not like Mount Sinai, you know, those who touch the mountain get zapped. She's already clinging to him. He's saying, "Stop clinging to me." One commentator I read said, the Greek word is actually closer to the word pinch. Jesus is saying, "Stop pinching me." Why would Jesus say this? It's because Mary called him Rabboni. She called him my teacher. And the question is, how do we hold on to Jesus ourselves? How are we holding on to him? Jesus said to Mary, "You began in the spirit weeping in love, but you ended in the flesh saying, all you need is a little bit of a teacher. All you need is another miracle worker. All you need is a good helper." In other words, Jesus says, you're just looking for a supplement. You're clinging to the wrong Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm more than a supplement. I came to restore intimacy with God himself." Remember? He ripped the veil. He ripped the separation between us and God. He ripped that wall that came down between us and a relationship with God. Jesus did that. And how do we know this? Jesus tells her to go tell the disciples everything that's happened. And does he say, "Go tell those miserable, deserting, denying wretches that if they're pretty good and they come here right now?" No, Jesus says, "Go to my brothers and say, I am ascending to my Father, who's also your Father. He's my God, He's also your God. Incredible love from Jesus Christ. He's saying, go to my brothers, go to my friends, go to my compatriots, go to my colleagues, go to my buddies, go to the ones that I love, who I died for, so that we can be intimate again. We can be friends. See, Jesus did not come just to heal our bodies, and He didn't come just to heal our souls, to make us good moral people again. Now, He did. But He did that so that we can have a relationship with Him. We couldn't talk with Him. We couldn't be in His presence. And God says, I want to walk with you in the cool of the evening, just like I did with Adam and Eve. God is saying, I want you to talk with me, and I want to talk with you. I want to hear your voice, and you want to hear my voice. Jesus came to bring intimacy, one with the Father, to say, you are my betrothed, you are my bride, you are the one that I want to speak to. Jesus came to kill the obstacle to intimacy with Him, to bring a relationship with the Father all over. That's why the Word became flesh. It's not just a book. It's a living, present reality in our lives. We can walk and we can talk with the risen Lord. Hey, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.